Joshua 2, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up upon them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the land, melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you will let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to those of you who are online who are joining us, and a special good morning as well to you who braved the weather and decided to come out. I'm really thankful for you guys. We were texting early this morning trying to figure out what we were going to do. Not an easy call to make, because I know that we can tolerate the rain, but thousands of dollars of sound equipment can't tolerate the rain necessarily. So we finally decided, look, we're just going to chance it, because I felt in my soul very excited to come and be in person and preach, because it kind of kills my soul a little bit to preach into a camera inside. I would rather be shot at with hail, a hail machine, and preach with hail in my face than to preach to a camera again. If you're a parent who's ever stood on the sidelines of a soccer game, this is like pure child's play, right? So I'm glad that we can be outside today. I know Darren just prayed, but I'm going to pray again just to ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Actually, just one more thing came to mind. Sometimes it seems like people drive by with the express purpose of showing how cool they are. I would ask that you not turn around and look at them, because you're just bringing them satisfaction. So if somebody squeaks their wheels or tears by, let's just, keep going, okay? And just focus on the Lord and not reward the adults So there's adults who seem to have the insecurities that we carried when we were kids and still looking for attention. So let's just focus on the Lord, can we? All right, let me pray. God, I'm grateful to be here this morning. I am grateful that we pray to the living God in heaven who hears the prayers of his people. who is merciful and compassionate and just, and who acts according to the perfect wisdom and righteousness that you have. And so, Lord, when we don't know how to pray, we know the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And so for those who are here this morning who maybe carry a burden in their hearts and who don't even know how to pray in this time because of the trials that they're going through, we pray that they would be reminded that the Holy Spirit intercedes on their behalf with groans too deep for words. You intercede for us, Holy Spirit, in accordance with God's will. And we know it is your will also, Holy Spirit, to bring glory to Christ this morning, to bring glory to God through the preaching of the word. And so we come to this, Lord, humbled, understanding that it is not in us to discern spiritual things apart from your work, Holy Spirit, in us. So bring glory to the name of Jesus. Help us to see the glory and the grace and the mercy of God in this passage. Lord, would you grant us insight and wisdom and conviction? We ask now for the glory of Jesus. Amen. When you think about God, what comes into your mind? If I say, when you think about God, what first comes to your mind? A.W. Tozer, who was a Christian author of previous generations, said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So now that we're in the book of Joshua, I could actually rephrase the question and say, what comes to your mind when you think of God in the Old Testament? A lot of people, including many Christians, assume that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and that the God in the New Testament is almost a different God who is a God of love. And that's a mistaken notion. I think we need to read our Bibles more consistently and more clearly. And when we do, we're going to see that God is consistent from cover to cover. That he is absolutely holy at all times and does not and will not overlook the heinousness of sin, and yet at the same time is perfectly merciful. A God always eager to forgive repentant sinners. I'm going to move this over just a touch here. In Joshua 2, we have a story about spies being sent into the land of Canaan to help Israel's mission to conquer the land. And so we should be asking, what can we see and learn about God in this story? We come here this morning. I hope we come here to come to know God better, to come to know what God is like. In fact, we have subtitled this series, Joshua, This Is Our God. So when we come away, what are we saying about this is our God? What would we fill in the blank with? It would be easy to see, as many have done, all that they would see is the holiness and the judgment of God against the sin of the Canaanites. And that is a fair and a good thing that we have to look at because it's there. But if that's all we saw, we would be missing the mercy of God running through this story. So here's the big idea that I want us to see as we come away this morning, knowing and loving about God, not just factually, cognitively going, oh, I see that as true about God, but embracing this as true and worthy of God, something that we love about him. It's this, as we look at the Rahab story, God loves to save sinners far from him because he's rich in mercy. God loves to save sinners far from him because he is rich in mercy. And that's what we're going to see because this story, in fact, all these stories give us a window into what God is like, a window into the heart of God. So as we approach this, I want to look at this story in two parts. I want to look at the faith of Rahab and the mercy of God. So the faith of Rahab and the mercy of God. But before we jump into those two parts, we have to think through, I think since we're at the front end of this book of Joshua, carefully what's been called holy war, the holy war question. Because there are skeptics who would say that this God of the Bible is not worthy of worship. He's a bloodthirsty ogre who commands Israel to kill and conquer the people of the land. And so they say, a God like that's not worthy of worship. If he commands the wholesale slaughter of people groups. So we got to think through that. And there's several important points that I want to cover. And whatever I might not cover here, there may be more things that Darren in future weeks or I decide, hey, let's throw this in on that topic to help us think through this thing. But let's think about some important considerations when we think about God's command to conquer the people of the land. And the first is this, is that it's God's judgment for sin. It's God's judgment for sin. When God gives the command to destroy the Canaanites, it's not a form of ethnic cleansing. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnicity. God was judging these people groups for their moral atrocities. God wanted to stop the spread of their abominable practices, including child sacrifice. So, for example, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in the way the Canaanites did, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So he wants this practice to stop. Would we agree child sacrifice is an abominable practice? We would. And so God wants to put an end to this. He doesn't want his people, as they go into the land he promised them, to adopt these practices. And if you go all the way back hundreds of years before this time, where they're about to enter the land, back to the father of Israel's nation, of the nation of Israel, Abraham, God had promised in Genesis 15 that he would bring his judgment upon the Canaanites when their sins had reached their full measure. So hundreds of years before, God says, these people groups are there, and they're sinning, and they're practicing abominable things, and eventually, you're going to be slaves down in Egypt, and eventually, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to oust them, and you're going to inherit this land that I have promised to Abraham, to you, Abraham. And so it's a judgment of God on their sin. That's the first thing to consider. Second thing to consider is the use of what we could call hyperbolic language, because there are places in the Bible, Old Testament here, where it says that they left no one alive. They struck everyone with the edge of the sword. Left no one alive. When you keep reading, and in fact, a little bit later down on the road, just a few chapters later, there were still people alive that they report in those very cities where they said there was no one left alive. So let me give you an example. Joshua 10:38, it says, then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir, the city of Debir, and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted them to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining. In Debir, is what it says in Joshua 10. Keep reading, you get to Joshua 15:15, and it says, and Caleb went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Wait a second. Didn't chapter 10 just tell us there's no more inhabitants? He struck everyone. And then in 15, there's inhabitants of Debir that Caleb goes up against. So when we read this, we have to see that the author doesn't consider this a contradiction. So it seems that hyperbolic language in battle reports was a convention of the day, and so they wrote in that sense. So that's the second thing. Third thing to consider about the command to conquer the people is that there's no warrant for this today. There's no warrant for this today. This was a unique time in which God was bringing his judgment on human evil in a handful of people groups, just the groups in Canaan, not all the nations around. Because beyond Canaan, beyond the groups that were in Canaan, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 20, they're called to offer terms of peace to the nations around them. They're not called to kick everyone out of their land and just dominate the world. It's just a handful of groups within the land of Canaan as God was judging them for their sin and giving his people the land that he had promised them. And we have to understand the church today is not ancient Israel. Nowhere are we commanded to repeat this in any sense. We're commanded to take the gospel to all nations. That's the third consideration. And lastly, let me just point this out. Jesus embraced, and this for me is a major anchor point as I deal with the thorny issue of holy war, is Jesus himself embraced the Old Testament as God's written revelation. And so this might sound somewhat pedestrian, but if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? So Jesus embracing the Old Testament as God's authoritative written revelation includes the book of Joshua and the command to conquer the Canaanites. So Jesus himself upheld God's right to judge sin in this way. And I don't think that we have warrant to assume that we have a higher standard of morality and justice than Jesus does. So I hope you guys are following me that if you want to study more on this issue, we can recommend some resources to you. Happy to point you in that direction. So just let us know. So all that said, to kind of set up this question of conquering the land, we clearly see the justice of God in the book of Joshua. But as I said, we also need to see the mercy of God. And we see his mercy here as he responds in mercy to the faith of Rahab. So let's talk about that first part of the story, the faith of Rahab. So to kind of contextualize the story here, Israel's gathered on the east side of the Jordan, preparing to go into the promised land. And Jericho is on the edge of it. And it's a fortified city, which is to say it is something of a military outpost. There are armed troops there. So he's sending them to conquer a military outpost. And so Joshua sends a couple of spies into the land to gather information about the land, and says especially about Jericho. And so this should remind us of 40 years prior, remember, when Joshua had sent 12 spies into the land to spy out the land. Joshua himself was one of them. And the majority report was, no, the people are too big. There's no way we can do this. And that was their disobedience. And all the Israel went with the 10 spies, not with what Joshua and Caleb said. And they said, we can't do this. And so God says, as a punishment, as a discipline, you are going to wander the desert for 40 years now in the wilderness because you didn't believe me. You didn't take the land. Now they're finally on the edge of the land. And as we talked about last week, Darren pointed out, Joshua is like a new Moses. He's leading his people into the land. And you see this parallel with Moses again. He's sending spies into the land to scope it out. And verse 1 tells us that the two spies, it says, went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, commentators believe that this was likely an inn or a tavern, which would have been a good spot to gather information about the city and fly under the radar. Well, the problem is they're not apparently very skilled at spying because they're immediately discovered. So I don't know what gave them away, but they're not very good spies, it seems to me. Like, immediately they go into the land and they're already found out. And thankfully, Rahab had already hidden them under the stalks of flax on her roof so that when the king's men show up at her door looking for them, she lies and she sends them off thinking that they're in hot pursuit of the spies. So the king's men take off, and then she goes up back onto the roof where the men are hiding, and she talks to them. And it's here that we see this amazing confession of faith of this Canaanite woman. A confession of faith in Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, that is his name, the God of Israel. Now look at verses 9 and 10. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So it's really significant here that we have to note that in this confession of faith, she says the Lord, which is, she uses the name Yahweh, that is the name of the God of Israel. She's acknowledging here that he owns the land. The land doesn't ultimately belong to the Canaanite people. It belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh exclusively has the right to give this land that he owns to his own people. That is his prerogative. It's his right. And she says that the Canaanites had heard reports of how the Lord, Yahweh, had parted the Red Sea when he delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, and how he destroyed the kings on the other side of the Jordan River. And these saving actions of God on behalf of his people is what convinced her that Yahweh is the true God. You see that in verse 11, look there. And she says, "And as soon as we heard it about the saving acts of Yahweh, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God," listen, "he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." When she says he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, she's saying Yahweh is the true God. I mean, as Americans, we're fairly, in our culture, like, we're fairly accustomed to the idea of monotheism. Like, that's normal to us. So we're used to the monotheistic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So it's not like it doesn't blow our minds at all. It doesn't blow our mental circuits. Like, monotheism is a thing here. Back then, like, monotheism wasn't really a thing. It was the Jews. Like, and the rest of them had multiple gods. And the Jews of all the people there, no, there's only one God. He's the true God. And she is saying, not my gods, but your God is the true God. And she's recognizing his absolute superiority over all the pagan gods and his absolute sovereignty over the universe is what she's saying. So think about this. This is a Canaanite woman, a pagan woman. It's an amazing declaration of faith. But we might ask, how do we know that she's not just saying this to save her own skin? How do we know if she's really come to faith in Yahweh? Well, she hides the spies, right? Which proves her allegiance to Yahweh and her people. Like, she could have kept them hidden there on the roof and then, like, told the king, and they could have come and they could have taken them out. So she could have saved her own skin that way in that sense. But she's convinced Yahweh owns this land. Yahweh is giving this land to his people. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. And we're all going to be destroyed because Yahweh has this right. So she hides the spies, which is evidence of a real faith. The New Testament says the same thing, both in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. But let me read to you Hebrews 11, 31, which attests to her genuine faith, her genuine conversion. 11:31 of Hebrews. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So her works prove her genuine faith, is what Hebrews is saying and what James is going to say as well in James chapter 2. So while the people of the land were melting in fear, she says, there's another kind of fear that she had, a biblical fear, what we call the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, that is a deep and abiding awe and reverence for Yahweh, for the true God. So she has the fear of the Lord in her while they're melting in fear. They don't respond in obedience. They don't respond in faith. She does. And now, having come to true faith in Yahweh, she appeals to his mercy. which is interesting because she's heard of the great saving acts of God, and maybe she saw somewhere in there mercy toward his people. I don't know, but she asks for mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13. She says this to the spies. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So she knows God is bringing judgment on her people, and now she's asking for God's mercy through his people. So we see the faith of Rahab. Now let's talk about the second aspect of the story, which is the mercy of God. So the faith of Rahab and the mercy of God. Let's talk about the mercy of God. In verse 14, look there, the spies promise her mercy, essentially. They say, our life for yours, even to the death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, so they believe, they have faith too that God's going to give them the land. When Yahweh, the Lord, gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So their promise of mercy to Rahab is a picture of God's mercy to any and all who turn to him in genuine repentance. So you remember the story of Jonah and just wicked, the Ninevites were a wicked people. And God says, you're so wicked, go Jonah and declare to them that I'm going to overthrow this city. Destruction is going to come upon this city. And they actually respond in faith. Like they turn in repentance and God spares the city. So similarly here, you have this declaration that God's judgment is going to come upon this city, and Rahab is the one who actually repents. So not the entire city, like in the book of Jonah, but just Rahab herself, which is then to say, we see consistently in the Old Testament, whoever turns to God for mercy receives mercy. That's the kind of God that he is. That's what's pictured here. So the words in verse 14 help us to see this mercy of God. The spies say, note that they will deal with her, these two words, kindly and faithfully. These are two of the most used words in the Bible to describe God's dealings with his people. Elsewhere, it's translated many times, steadfast love and faithfulness. You've heard that, right? Steadfast love and faithfulness. So the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh that he shows to his people is promised to her so long as she continues her allegiance to Yahweh, in this case, by keeping their mission secret. And she continues to prove her allegiance to Yahweh because she continues to hide them and help them. She lets them down by a rope and goes down the city wall, and she tells them where to hide, and she gives them instructions. So she's going to be a recipient of the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh because it's been promised to her, and she continues her allegiance, and so she knows that she's trusting that she's going to receive this mercy. They tell her then in verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. So the scarlet cord that was hanging in her window would be a sign to them, to Israel, when they came into the land, to spare her and all those inside her house. And this cord that's hanging in her window functions in a similar way as the Passover lamb and its blood in Exodus 12, if you remember that story. The people of Israel, before they were brought out of Egypt, rescued by God, they were told to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and they were to take its blood, and they were to spread it over the doorpost. Remember this, right? And then when the angel of judgment, the angel of death, passed through the land as God was going to bring his judgment upon Egypt, when God saw the blood on the doorpost, he said, oh, those are my people. And so they were safe from the coming judgment of God. Similarly, with the scarlet cord in the window, God's judgment on Jericho would, in a sense, pass over Rahab and her household and her family. And instead of receiving judgment, they would receive mercy. Are you seeing the parallel with me? It's amazing that there's this symbol here that functions similar to the blood. And if we know our Bibles, we know that this is a foreshadowing. This blood over the doorpost is a foreshadowing of the coming Passover lamb, the coming sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, as we saw in the book of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now as we see these parallels between the scarlet cord in the window, and we think about the Passover, and both functioning in some sense so that the judgment of God would pass over that household and those who were inside would remain safe, we think of Jesus. We think of Jesus. It's a powerful image that points us forward to Jesus, that everyone who turns to him in faith will not experience the judgment of God, but will themselves receive the mercy of God and will be safe from the judgment of God for their sin. So if you are in Christ, if you are inside Christ, if you are in his household, you are safe. You are a child of mercy. we are children of mercy who are in Christ. So let's think for a minute about the mercy of God in Rahab's life. Let's think about her life. She was a prostitute in a pagan land. And as a prostitute, she lived a degraded life day after day, used and abused by men. And she lived among a people who practiced child sacrifice. Sexual perversion and oppression were rampant in her land. It's hard to imagine someone farther away from God, is it not? But God was drawing her near. God was drawing near to her and drawing her near to him, even though she seems to be, by all appearances, just miles away from God. She encounters the word about him. She encounters the truth about this saving God. And she's convinced about him, and she turns away from the idols of her land, and she puts her faith in the true God, Yahweh. And what does he do? He says, stay away from me, you're filthy. Look at your life. That's not what he says. That's not what he does. He accepts her. Why? Because God is rich in mercy. This is the kind of God that he is. Yes, he is a holy God. Yes, he is a righteous God. Yes, he will judge for sin. But he is merciful to those who in repentance come to him and ask for mercy. So yes, he's going to judge the Canaanites for their sin. But to all who turn to him for mercy, like Rahab, he will give mercy. So he takes this outsider. Okay, there's this long-standing division between Jews and Gentiles and the holy ones, because God had marked them out as separate. But sometimes what that led to was this creating of a massive wall of partition to kind of like, we're the clean ones, you're the dirty ones. And God takes this outsider, this one defiled by her sin, and brings her into his people and makes her one of his own. You keep reading, you go into chapter 6, and it says that Joshua does in fact spare her life, and she becomes a part of Israel. Not only does she become a part of Israel, she becomes the great, 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 I don't know how many greats, great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. And her name shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is in her lineage. Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with a prostitute. If your sin convicts you and you feel a feeling of condemnation, he is not ashamed of you. He is not going to put you out. If you have come to trust in Jesus, you go back to him for mercy. And what does he do? He gives you mercy. He doesn't avoid sinners because he's too pure. No, he pursues sinners to save them and to make them pure. He takes us who are far away. He takes sinners who are far away from him, running away from him. He takes repentant sinners to himself. He brings them near and he blesses them. He blesses them. You remember God's promise to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis? He promises through Abraham's descendants, through his offspring, he is going to bless the nations of the earth. All ethnic groups, people groups of the world are going to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And here in Joshua 2, we're beginning to see the first flicker of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Here God is rescuing and blessing a Gentile woman, someone outside of Israel. And we know today through the progressive revelation of the scripture that today the promised blessing to the nations is being fulfilled when we who know Jesus take this good news of Jesus into all the nations and we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. This is how the blessing of God goes out to the nations. So yes, God is the God of Israel, but he's also the God of all nations, and Rahab is the first flickering light and a fulfillment of that promise. This is what the Apostle Paul says about us non-Jewish believers in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated. Listen to the description of those of us who are in Christ now. Listen to our pre-conversion state, our state before Christ, outside of Christ. This is Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, by the way. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Separated. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? Separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, no hope, no God, without God, no hope, without God in the world. But now, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once, listen, far off, have been what? Brought near. You who are far off, God didn't leave far off. He went after you. You have been brought near. So what this says to us is that we who are in Christ now, we're all like Rahab. We were all far off from God. We were all outsiders. We were all cut off from the hope and the life that is in God. But because God is rich in mercy, he sent Jesus, his son, to seek and save the lost. And he brought us near. And if you're in Christ Jesus today, you're here because he brought you near. That's why you're here. He sought you out. He went after you to save you, to rescue you, because he is merciful. That's what he's like. So by way of application, I would ask us this question. If you are a Christian, who is the Rahab in your sphere? Someone who to you seems very far off from God and seems unlikely to come to saving faith in Christ. Who is that in your sphere? Do you have an atheist coworker or know someone who seems so hardened toward Jesus? They're not beyond God's reach in reality. Do you have friends or family who are just indifferent to Jesus? Do you wonder, like I do, how could they ever come to faith? They seem content. They seem satisfied without Jesus. They don't care one bit about Jesus. In reality, they're not beyond God's reach. Do you know someone, do you love someone who's ruining their life with destructive behavior? They're not beyond God's reach. I asked my buddy and coworker Tom McGregor if it was okay for me to say that, He himself was living that kind of life, ruining his life by destructive behavior, far from God, ignorant of God, God's glory, his goodness, his majesty, and of his good designs for McGregor's life. But he wasn't beyond God's reach. It's really an amazing story of God's mercy. When we're tempted sometimes to write people off as a lost cause, I know I am sometimes, like, I don't know how they're going to come to faith. They just seem so indifferent, so rebellious, so uncaring about the things of God, so uncaring about Jesus. When we're tempted like that to write people off as a lost cause, we should think of this pagan prostitute and how God saved her. Percentages and statistics, likelihood, unlikelihood, that doesn't factor into God's equation when he's saving people. Was anyone going to look at the Pharisee, the zealous Pharisee Saul, who was condemning Christians to death and persecuting the church? Is anyone looking at Saul and going, yeah, about this time next year, he's going to be proclaiming Jesus? Did anyone think that? No, they didn't. Talk about unlikely convert. And this is a guy who grew up around religion. Sometimes it's the most religious people that are the most unlikely to actually come to faith in Christ. Unlikely from our vantage point. But again, that vocabulary doesn't factor into God's way of thinking, his way of doing. Rahab's sins, like yours and mine, were many, but God's mercy, as we sing, God's mercy is more. She wasn't beyond his reach, and neither is anyone else. No one else is beyond his reach. So let me ask you today, I know many of you here are believers, but I don't know everyone here. Have you ever received the mercy of God in Jesus to take away the sins that have put you far away from God? If you turn today to him in faith, confession, acknowledgement of your sin, that you've done wrong, and that you need forgiveness, I can promise you, based on his word, how he will respond to you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will take you in. You who are far off, he will bring near. And you will inherit eternal life and all the ridiculous millions of blessings that come in when you come to Christ. As a church, looking at the story, what I think this means for us is that we should have confidence in God's mercy and his power to save. So let's thank the Lord for his mercy toward us, and let's pray that God would save those in our life who are far from him, who are as of yet still far from him, and that he would save them. We should have confidence in that. We should pray for that because God is rich in mercy, and he loves to save sinners who are far from him. God, give us grace to believe this, to live it, pray it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the promise that you have mercy for us, that you are good to us. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to look around to the people around us, Lord, in our life who we think are far from you, and that we would pray, God, that you would show them mercy. If there's anyone, it seems to us, from our human vantage point, that is unlikely to come to faith in the true God, it's a pagan prostitute who lived in a defiled land among a defiled people in rebellion against you, and yet what a picture of mercy we have. So thank you, Jesus, for coming, for giving your life. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, if there are those who are here today who have never reached out to you for the first time, may they do so now in their hearts, knowing this promise of God, that there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is life in you. We ask this now, Lord, in your name. Amen.